The sermon text this morning is taken from 2 Kings chapter 19. I'll be reading the whole of that chapter. This breaks into the middle of the story of the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians during the reign of Hezekiah. And this describes Hezekiah's reaction to a message that's delivered to him by the king of Assyria. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you," he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, and of Pena and Iva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God." Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. You shall turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came. And this shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city, or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon his son became king in his place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your mercy and grace to your people throughout the ages. We thank you for your many deliverances. We thank you that you've shown yourself to be superior to all gods, for they are not gods, and you alone are God. We pray that as we consider this portion of your word, that you would teach us, that you would lead us to be more faithful disciples of Jesus through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've been preaching and teaching on the books of Kings for the better part of the last 5 years, and one of the results of that is that I'm not sure what I have preached on where. Everywhere I go, because my head is full of the book of Kings, I teach and preach on it, and sometimes I have a distinct feeling that I'm talking to people who have heard everything I'm saying before. I do know that I preached on Kings last year when I was here. I believe that I preached on 1 Kings 19, the story, or 1 Kings 17, the story of Elijah and Elijah's prayer. I'm preaching on Kings again, and I'm preaching on prayer again, but I'm pretty sure that this is a different sermon, and I promise, if I'm invited back in the future, that it won't be on Kings. It is a great pleasure to be here and see many old friends and to see what the Lord is doing among you. I rejoice with you as the Lord continues to bless you and as you continue to grow and mature in Him. I want to begin by raising a question. If you were asked to summarize what the books of Kings teach about God, what would be your answer? Not about the history of Israel, but what do the books of Kings teach you about the character of the God that Israel, that called Israel, that led Israel, that gifted Israel the land, that committed himself by covenant to Israel? I think many readers of the Bible, many Christians would say, well, what we learn in the book of Kings is primarily about God's justice and about God's wrath. And we learn from the book of Kings that God does not let sin go unpunished. He does bring justice in the world. And that's certainly true in the book of Kings. It's certainly true that the book of Kings says a lot about the righteous wrath of God and the justice of God. God is angry with his people from the time that they go astray in the time of Solomon, through the division of the kingdom under Jeroboam, through the dynasty of the Amorites, particularly during the reign of Ahab, who was the worst idolater in Israel's history, up through the end of the history of Judah, the southern kingdom. There are lots of statements like this, which comes from the latter part of 2 Kings. Yahweh did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah. You can hardly think of a way of stating the intensity of God's wrath against his people more fully or completely than that. But that understanding of what the book of Kings teaches us about God is distorted and one-sided, and I think it arises from a superficial reading of the book. I think instead what we find primarily in the book of Kings is not the revelation of the wrath and the indignation and the justice of God. What we find instead is a revelation of a God who is long-suffering and merciful. And if there's anything we can say about him, we wouldn't say that this God is a God who is quick to wrath. He's got a trigger finger temper. Rather, we would say that this is a God who is, if anything, irresponsibly indulgent toward his rebellious people. This is a God who seems to let his people get away with murder and doesn't appear to do anything about it, except warn them that someday he is going to do something about it. Consider this, for example. from early in the book of 1 Kings. Solomon finishes the temple, and the Lord appears to him a second time in a dream and says this, "If you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight." That's in 1 Kings 9, verses 6 and 7, right after the temple is dedicated. And the Lord threatens, "If you or your sons turn from me and break my commandments, I'm going to send the people out of the land, and I'm going to send the house out of the land." And that eventually happens. So we find at the end of 2 Kings, the Lord sends the people out of the land, and the Lord sends all the gold and silver, the remaining gold and silver and bronze implements and furnishings of the temple out of the land. That comes at the end of 2 Kings. But think about that coming early on in the book of Kings. What does Solomon do? Solomon turns from the Lord. Solomon breaks the commandments of the Lord. Solomon uses the latter part of his reign, devoting all his wisdom and administrative skill and architectural taste to building shrines for false gods. He's a great builder. He builds a palace and he builds a temple in Jerusalem. But then in the latter part of his reign, he's building shrines and temples to Chemosh and other gods from the surrounding nations to please his wives. And what happens? If we were taking this text seriously, we would think the very next thing that should happen is that the people and the temple would be cast out of the land. But Solomon finishes his reign, and the temple is still there, and there is no exile. And the kings of Israel break off from the house of David, and they immediately set up golden calves, immediately set up an idolatrous system of worship as the official worship of the northern kingdom, and still remain in the land. And the temple still stands. And the kings of Judah get worse and worse until you get to Manasseh, and Manasseh is actually putting idols and various kinds of figures in the temple itself and setting up worship for idols in the house of the Lord. You get to the end of the reign of Manasseh, and the temple is still there, and the people are still in the land. This threat is hanging over the history of Israel and Judah all the way through the history, but it goes several hundred years before the Lord ever makes good on his threat. And the Lord continues to bless Israel and deliver them from their enemies and do all kinds of good things for them after he has issued this warning right at the beginning of her history. Doesn't he know that if he's going to govern the world and govern this recalcitrant people, he's got to knock some heads around? Doesn't he know that he's got to bring some law and order to the world if he's going to save it? Apparently not. He lets them get away, almost literally in some cases, with murder, and seems not to be doing anything about it. Or consider this. Jeroboam sets up golden calves in the north, and that becomes, as I said, the official worship of the northern kingdom. And immediately after he set those up, he's confronted by a prophet from Judah. While he is still at his altar, dedicating his shrine where they worship golden calves, a man of God from Judah shows up and tells him that his altar is going to be destroyed, the shrine of Bethel is going to be destroyed by a man, a king, from the line of Judah whose name is Josiah. And if we were ordering the history of Israel, Josiah would be the next king of Judah. But he's not. We turn the page, no Josiah. Turn the next page, no Josiah. Page after page, century after century, there is no Josiah. And by the time we get to Josiah, we might have forgotten about this threat from the man of God from Judah. Where is Josiah? God is tolerating golden calf worship by the majority of his people for centuries. What is he doing? Why is he showing that kind of indulgence, that kind of long-suffering? Or consider this. On Mount Horeb, Sinai, the Lord tells Elijah that he is going to give him the tools to destroy the house of Ahab. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb and says, "Lord, they've broken your commandments, they've broken your covenants, they've torn down your idols, your altars, they set up idols to worship. Something needs to happen." The Lord says, "You're right, something needs to happen. And I'm going to issue, I'm going to commission you to make it happen. So you go and anoint Jehu and Hazael and Elisha, and they're going to be the ones that will bring judgment on the house of Ahab. To turn to the next page, and no Hazael, no Jehu. Elisha's there. What's Elisha doing? He does call out some bears to kill some young men in Bethel. But most of the time, Elisha's going around multiplying loaves, feeding Aramean soldiers. He's going around doing acts of mercy and kindness. What kind of judgment is this? Doesn't God know that he needs to really bring judgment? He really needs to control, he needs to smash the house of Ahab. Eventually, of course, he does. But in terms of the narrative, it's 10 chapters later before we get any hint that there is going to be a Hazael or a Jehu, and that the house of Ahab is actually going to suffer the threat that the Lord had brought against it. This happens over and over in the book of Kings. The Lord issues a threat, and we, in our fleshliness, expect it to be carried out immediately. But that is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. That is not the God of Israel. The God that's revealed in the pages of 1 and 2 Kings is the Father of the prodigal, who rejoices when his children return to his house. He is not like the elder brother in that parable. He is not surly and harsh and scolding. He is gentle, long-suffering, kind. He does not leave sin unpunished. That's part of the message of Kings. Eventually, he will bring justice. But if he brings justice after long periods of mercy and long suffering, he is slow to anger, not quick on the trigger. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we're not saying, this God is such has such an anger problem, he needs to get therapy. That's not the message we should get. The message we should get is, what took him so long? That's the puzzle of the book of Kings. Not that God is angry with the innocent. The puzzle is that God is so long-suffering and kind to a rebellious people over long periods of time. That's what we find in the story of Hezekiah. That's the setting of the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the first king in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, after the fall of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 17 tells us about the fall of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and then gives a lengthy description, a lengthy condemnation, a prophetic condemnation of Israel and Samaria, and why Samaria was destroyed, and why the northern kingdom was destroyed. But along the way, the writer of Kings includes a number of things that talk about the sins of Judah. Judah walked in the customs which Israel had introduced, we're told in 2 Kings 17, 19. And it seems that if the Assyrians are going to destroy the northern kingdom, and if the southern kingdom is doing the same things that the northern kingdom is doing, then the next thing that should happen is that Judah should fall as well. And we look, it looks like we've got the beginnings of that story. Samaria falls to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians immediately march down to Jerusalem, and they besiege Jerusalem. They threaten Jerusalem, at least, initially, and then they besiege it. They threaten Jerusalem, and it looks like the threat against Judah is going to be carried out. But of course, we know that's not what happens. The Assyrians do not destroy Jerusalem. They don't take Judah into exile. Instead, the Lord raises up a faithful king, and the Lord delivers Jerusalem and Judah from catastrophe. After this threat to Judah, after condemning Israel, the Lord lets Judah off, even though Judah is doing exactly the same things that Israel has done. The Lord raises up a David-like king. Hezekiah is the most David-like king since David in the history of Kings. David is always the standard in the history, in the book of Kings. David is always the standard of righteousness. And Hezekiah is the first king in Judah who really measures up to David-like status. And he's not only explicitly compared to David for his faithfulness and for his law-keeping, but there are a couple of hints that subtly indicate to us that he's another David. He fights Philistines, for example. Philistines are all over the place in the latter part of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel. They are the main opponent of the people of Israel during that period of their history. But after David's time, Philistines basically fall out of the Bible. You can test this by just getting out a concordance and looking up Philistine. How often are the Philistines mentioned after the book of 1 Samuel? Not very often. But here they are mentioned. Hezekiah, we're told, fights against Philistines. Every time the Philistines are mentioned in the book of Kings, it's an indication that the king who's fighting the Philistines is like another David, because he's fighting the same enemies that David fought. And then the king of Assyria comes. Hezekiah has been practicing by fighting Philistines, and the king of Assyria comes, and he comes with blasphemies. He comes as a Goliath, a big bully, blaspheming the Lord and blaspheming the people of God. And this David-like king responds faithfully and boldly, and the Lord delivers the city from destruction. Hezekiah, in the midst of this history, in the midst of God's threat against Judah, the Lord gives Hezekiah to Judah and raises the house of David from the dead, raises the house of David from this threat. That's not the way that Hezekiah's reign begins. We didn't read chapter 18, but there we're told that Hezekiah begins his reign in the same way that many of the kings of Judah have, with the same practices that were followed by many of the kings of Judah. Whenever there's a threat to the kingdom of Judah, the instinctive reaction of the kings of Judah is to go to the temple, not to worship, not to pray, but because there's gold there, and there's silver there, and they can gather some of the gold and silver that's kept in the treasuries of the temple and pay off the Gentiles and convince them not to come and attack. They get blackmailed into plundering the temple. This is not the way that the temple is supposed to be used, obviously. In fact, this is directly contrary to what you expect from the temple. Here are the Gentiles. You think about what this means. If the Gentiles are coming in, what are they going to do if they break into the city? They're going to make a beeline for the palace because they know there's treasure there. They want plunder. And they're going to make a beeline for the temple because they know there's treasure there. Well, the kings of Judah say, don't bother. We'll plunder our own temple ourselves. You don't even need to defeat us in order to get the gold and silver of the temple. You just need to threaten us. That's what Hezekiah does initially when the Assyrians threaten. But then the Assyrians come again. They're not satisfied with that payoff, and they come again sending the Rabshakeh. The word Rabshakeh appears throughout these chapters. That's not a proper name. That's the name for a particular position or office in the Assyrian government. It's something like Secretary of State or Chief Ambassador or something along those lines. And the Rabshakeh comes. The armies of Assyrians besiege the city. Hezekiah is not going to pay anything more. And the Rabshakeh comes, and he begins speaking to the people of Judah and warning them about what's going to happen if they resist the king of Assyria. And the Rabshakeh has done his homework. The Rabshakeh presents arguments that will resonate with a lot of the people of Judah. He continually turns to the issue of trust. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust when you're besieged by the Assyrians? Don't trust the Egyptians, he tells them. The Egyptians are like a staff that's been broken off so that the end of the staff is really sharp, and if you try to lean on it for support, the staff is just going to go straight through your hand and you'll end up worse off than you were before. So don't trust the Egyptians. Well, that sounds familiar to the people of Judah. That's exactly what Isaiah has been saying, using the very same image of the broken staff. The Rabshakeh sounds like a prophet. And he even says, don't trust Hezekiah. Because look at what Hezekiah has been doing. Hezekiah has been spending most of his reign shutting down shrines where Yahweh is worshipped. That's what the high places were. Some high places were devoted to the worship of idols. Most of the high places were places where Yahweh was worshipped, but he was not supposed to be worshipped there. He's supposed to be worshipped sacrificially only at the temple. The high places are alternatives to the temple. They're violations of the commandments of Deuteronomy 12. It's not because they're worshipping false gods, it's because they're worshipping the true God wrongly. That's what's wrong with the high places. And the Rabshakeh says, look at Hezekiah. You know, before Hezekiah came along, Yahweh was being worshipped all over the land, hundreds of places, on every high hill and under every green tree. There was worship of Yahweh going on, and now Hezekiah has shut them all down except this temple in Jerusalem. You think Yahweh is pleased with that? Don't you think he's going to be angry? Don't you think that he has sent us, the Assyrians, in order to punish Hezekiah for that? This is pretty shrewd. You can imagine that many in Judah and Jerusalem would have had the very same thought. Many in Judah and Jerusalem had grown up never going to the temple and going only to the high places. This is the place where we worship. This is our religion, the religion of the high places. Now Hezekiah shut it all down. I'm angry with Hezekiah. Perhaps Yahweh is too. So far, the Rabshakeh's message is convincing. But then the Rabshakeh says things that everyone in Judah and Jerusalem will recognize as blasphemy and provoke Hezekiah to respond. He says, don't trust the Egyptians, don't trust Hezekiah, and don't trust Yahweh. Because none of the other gods of the nations have been able to stand against the king of Assyria, and Yahweh won't be able to either. He's no better than the other kings than any of the other kings of the nations. And in fact, he doesn't even have the same kind of power as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria himself. Sennacherib can do things that Yahweh can do. If Yahweh can do it, Sennacherib can do it better. That's what the message from Isaiah is getting at here in chapter 19. Verse 23, this is what Isaiah says to Hezekiah, and he's quoting from Sennacherib. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, these are the words of Sennacherib, with my many chariots I have come to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered the farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank the foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Who is it that can knock down the gigantic cedars of Lebanon by speaking? Yahweh can. The voice of the Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon, we're told in Psalm 29. Who is it that went up to Lebanon and chopped down the trees in order to build a dwelling place and the choice cypresses? Well, Solomon did that under Yahweh's direction. Who is it that can dry up the rivers of Egypt with the soles of his feet? Yahweh can. But Sennacherib says, I can do all that. I'm more powerful than Yahweh is. So don't trust Yahweh. He won't deliver you. Instead, trust Sennacherib. We won't take time to look at it, but if you read the end of 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib is offering to be a Moses and a Solomon to Judah. If you submit to me, I will take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. He almost uses that language. It's very similar language. Everyone will have his own vine and his own fig tree. Everything will be at peace and at rest. If you submit to Sennacherib, I can take you to that happy place. Well, this is too much for the people of Judah, and it is this blasphemy, this comparison of Sennacherib with Yahweh, and of Yahweh with the other gods of the nations, is what provokes Hezekiah to respond. He tears his robe, puts on sackcloth, and in chapter 19, verse 14, we're told that he goes into the temple and he prays. All through the history of kings, this is the first time and the only time we ever see a king go into the temple to pray. That's why the temple is there. Read 1 Kings 8 sometime. What is it that Solomon wants the temple to be? That's the dedication prayer of Solomon. What is the temple for? There are sacrifices going on there. That's true. But Solomon's entire focus is on the temple as a house of prayer for Israel and for the nations. When Israel is in any kind of crisis, any kind of difficulty, whether it's suffering from invasion, the threat of exile, famine, drought, plague, Solomon asked the Lord to hear when Israel turns toward the temple to pray. And the Lord says, I'll do that. The Lord says, my heart and my eyes and my ears are going to be in my house so that whenever you turn toward the house, I will respond, I will listen. That's the reason why Israel has a temple as a house of prayer. It's a kind of exchange point between heaven and earth. It's a mediator between heaven and earth. But throughout all the history of kings, only one king ever uses the temple for that purpose. Many kings go into the temple, but they go into the temple to plunder it rather than to pray in it. Hezekiah is the first. I think there's some great lessons about prayer in this passage. And one of the great lessons about prayer is simply to pray. To pray. We don't have a temple of stone, gold, silver, bronze to pray to. We have a living temple. But that living temple, Jesus Christ, functions the same way as the temple in Jerusalem. It's in Jesus that God has made himself present. All of the fullness of God. It doesn't dwell in temples made with hands now. All of the fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, the living temple. God displayed his glory in the tabernacle and temple of Israel, but now his glory tabernacles among men in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the temple, and if Jesus is the temple, he is the one to whom we pray. We turn toward Jesus rather than toward Jerusalem in order to pray. And we're told that if we do that, God will give us what we ask. But I'm afraid that we are so often like the kings of Judah. We've got this temple around us. We talk about the temple. We honor the temple. We respect the temple. But we don't use the temple the way the temple is supposed to be used, which is as a house of prayer. Jesus is that house of prayer. James says, you have not because you do not ask. You have not because you do not ask. That could be a summary of the history of the book of Kings with regard to the temple. You have not because you do not ask. Are we Hezekiahs who in the midst of crisis do what the Lord says we should do, do what the Lord has promised to respond to, go into the temple, go to Jesus in prayer, or are we like the other kings of Judah who ignore the temple that the Lord has set up for that purpose? We not only have Hezekiah acting the way he's supposed to, praying in the temple, but he also prays in the temple based on the promise of God. Hezekiah has certainty, confidence before the Lord, because the Lord has promised to hear prayer when it's directed to the temple, when it's offered in the temple. Notice the language that Hezekiah uses in chapter 19, verse 16. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach the living God. He's picking up on the language of the dedication prayer of Solomon. Solomon said, Lord, see and hear and respond when we pray toward this house. And the Lord says, I will do that. My eyes and my ears will be in this house, and I will answer if you pray toward me. Hezekiah knows that that's what the temple's for. He knows that promise of God, and so he can go into the temple and pray boldly and confidently because he knows the Lord has promised to respond. The Lord has promised to answer prayers that are directed toward the temple. He has confidence based on the promise of God. He has confidence based on the status that he has as the king of Judah. He's been set up as the chief layman of Judah, the chief layman of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's people. And he knows that with that status, the Lord listens to him, and the Lord will hear him. We have much more than that, don't we? We have promises that go beyond that. If you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. And we have promises that should give us confidence and boldness in prayer. Too often our prayers are timid and our prayers are weak. And we think that this timidity is an aspect of humility. Well, I don't know if the Lord will listen to me or not. The Lord will do his will. I'm not sure that the Lord wants to do what I'm going to ask him. So I'll ask, but, you know, not really confident that the Lord will answer. We have to make qualifications, obviously. We should be, we're required to be humble before the Lord. We're required to submit to his will in prayer. And he may not give us exactly what we ask for. But so often, those qualifications overwhelm all our confidence in prayer. And those qualifications become dominant over the promises themselves. Don't let the qualifications smother the promise. The promise is, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. The promise for Hezekiah is, my eyes and my ears are toward this house, and if you pray toward this house, I will answer. So Hezekiah prays confident that the Lord will answer. To pray with confidence. We know, don't we? We do know that the Lord will either give us exactly what we ask for or give us something better. Do we know that? Do we believe that? Do we pray like that? Do we pray like Hezekiah does? You might say, I'm not Hezekiah. I'm not the chief layman of the city of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. It's true. You're better than Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a paltry little throne in Jerusalem, on earth. In Christ, you are exalted to the heavenly places, enthroned in and with Jesus. You are priests and kings to God. Do you pray like that? Or do you pray like somebody who has no standing, who has been given no promises? Don't let the qualifications smother the promises. Remember who you are when you go before the Lord. Remember that you are dust, but also remember that you are exalted dust. And the Lord is giving you this position. He's giving you promises, and pray with confidence as if you really did believe what God has said about you and said about prayer. Say, nothing in myself, just a worm. It's exactly right. You're nothing in yourself. But you aren't in yourself. You're in Christ. And in Christ, your prayers will be heard. In Christ, the Father will respond when you pray toward that house of prayer, Jesus Christ. Hezekiah also, the content of his prayer is worth noting, Hezekiah prays for the glory of the Lord to spread throughout the nations. Hezekiah prays that the nations would know that the Lord and the Lord alone is God. Hezekiah has all kinds of legitimate reasons, all kinds of good reasons to want to stay on the throne. He started a reformation, and he wants to continue the reformation. He wants to be a success as king, as anyone would in that position. He doesn't want to fail. He doesn't want to see his people go off into exile on his watch. He's got all kinds of genuine reasons why he should be delivered. But the reason he gives before the Lord is, Lord, glorify yourself through this deliverance. Let the nations know that they are, that their gods are no gods, and you are the only God. This is Exodus language. This is what the Lord did at the Exodus. He let Pharaoh know that he was God. He let the Canaanite nations know that he was God. And the Lord responds to Hezekiah's prayer with a great evangelistic event. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed overnight by the angel of the Lord. And the nations who are watching the Assyrians and watching what will happen between this, in this contest between the gods of the Assyrians and the God of Israel, between Sennacherib and the God of Israel, the nations who are observing that, watching the nightly news and seeing what's going to happen, will know that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. This is a great evangelistic event. The Lord does exactly what Hezekiah asked and makes his name known among the nations by delivering his people. He makes known among the nations that there is a God in heaven. This God is a just God, but this God is a God who also plays favorites. And Hezekiah and Judah and Jerusalem are his favorites. And for the sake of his own name, and for the sake of David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, he decides to defend the city. He sends the angel of death in a Passover-like scene at night and kills 185,000 Assyrians and delivers the city. And he does that in response to a faithful prayer, a prayer of the king who prays in confidence that the Lord will hear, a prayer of the king who prays that the Lord would magnify himself in the situation, that the Lord would make himself known and magnify his glory. The application that we have, of course, is that we have every reason to go and do likewise. Follow the example of Hezekiah. Pray. Pray with confidence because of God's promise and God's declaration concerning you. Pray that the Lord's glory would be spread throughout the nations. And then stand back and see what the Lord does. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are like your disciples, and we do not know how to pray as we ought. We confess that we are weak in prayer, that we are men and women of little faith, that we do not have the confidence that you have given us, that you've promised it, that we should have based on your promises as we pray. We pray that you would stir us up to be a praying people. We pray that you would stir up our faith to pray confidently and boldly before you. And we pray that you would do great things through our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.